Scripture reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we'll be reading the entire chapter. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, that everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We thank the Lord for his word.
If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book that we are working our way through in the morning, 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 3, and I want to draw your attention to verses 10 to 14. Last week, we looked at Paul's description of life during the last times and the nature of the people who populate the world in the last days, verses 1 to 9. And this morning we want to look at verses 10 to 14, where he describes believers as they live in these same times. Let me read that to you, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. But you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, our translators have inserted a comma there because, in fact, the sentence does continue. But for our purposes this morning, we'll stop at verse 14, and Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, pick it up at that point. Now, by way of introduction to this passage, let me say that there are two things to note in verses 10 to 14. The first is that Christians live a different life from the world. Christians live a different life from the world. We talked about the tragic wisdom of the government in New York State. Let me mention something about the troubled mindset of our prime minister. Last year, our prime minister, whilst he was in Hamilton, defended his perspective on abortion and the matter of so-called choice. And he said that groups seeking to remove the right of Canadian women to access abortion are out of sync with society. So that, of course, includes us. Groups seeking to remove the right of Canadian women to access abortion are out of sync with society. Of course, we would say groups seeking to respect the right of unborn children to actually live. That's what we're advocating. But he says these people are out of sync with society. Well, of course, Christians are out of sync with society, and thank God for that. Christians are, and always have been, a counterculture. Salt is different from the meat to which it is applied. Light is different from the darkness in which it shines. Christians are out of sync with society, and that's a mercy both to the world and to the church. And so Christians live a different life than the world. Now, saying that we live a different life doesn't mean that we live a weird life. So when you look at Christians and they seem as if they've stepped right out of Little House on the Prairie, well, that's not what the Bible's talking about. Christians are not supposed to dress weird and talk weird as if that constitutes godliness. No, we're going to see in just a little while that being different means being godly, not being strange. But that godliness does set us apart from the world. We are different from the world. And rather than making us seem weird, there is an attractiveness to it. There is a winsomeness to godliness in this dark world. And what you see from this passage is that, yes, Christians are to live a different life. In verses 1 to 9, you see what the world is like. And we know this from the scriptures that the world is like this, and we know it by bitter experience as well, that people are like this, as we read in this passage, verses 1 to 9. As Paul describes them, that's what they're like. And there are other descriptors as well, because this passage is not exhaustive. But Christians, then, are to be different. And verses 10 to 14 describes, in part, what Christians are like and how they are different. And you'll notice in verse 10, it says, but you. Now remember, that's following verses 1 to 9. This is what the world's like, but you. And he's talking about Timothy and other Christians as well. And then you see in verse 14, but you must continue. Now, the ESV, which is a very, very good translation, maybe the best we have, in verse 10, it says, you, however, and in verse 14, it says, but as for you. But the New King James in this instance is better because it says, but you in verse 10 and but you in verse 14, because in the Greek it's exactly the same. And Paul is stressing, now you people are different. Now they're like this, but you're different. And you're to live this way. In contradistinction to the way they live, you live like this. And so Christians live a different life in this world. The other thing to note is that Christians live an exemplary life in this world. In verse 10, Paul says, but you have carefully followed. That is, Timothy has been careful to imitate Paul as he ought to have done. The word followed means, well, it can be used in a physical sense where you follow somebody You step in his footsteps. You follow the direction. You might walk side by side with him and go where he's going. But it also means something like intellectual following, where you are diligent to attend to his teaching, and you agree with his teaching, and you accept his teaching, and you promote his teaching. So you are a follower. You're a disciple. And then also spiritually, you carry out what his ideas are. You are the kind of person that he thinks we ought to be. You are embracing his whole perspective. And when it comes to Paul, Timothy has followed him. Timothy has become a follower of Paul, as Paul is a follower of Christ. And so we ought to do as well. And as we study the example of the Apostle Paul, we see that that's the kind of life we ought to live. It's the kind of life Timothy tried to live by the grace of God. It's the kind of life that we today, in our generation, must try to live as well by the grace of God. Paul's life, then, is an exemplary life. It ought to be imitated. So what, then, is this exemplary life? First of all, it's a life worthy of imitation. I'm going to say four things about Paul's exemplary life, and it's a life worthy of imitation. You know as well as I do that not every life is worthy of imitation. The lives of the rich and the famous in this world in which we live almost always are not worthy of imitation. A four-hour documentary on aspects of the life of Michael Jackson just made its debut this week at the Sundance Film Festival in Utah. And at the screening, the first screening, it was announced that those who organized the event have made and arranged for counselors, healthcare professionals, to be in the lobby afterwards to talk to people should these people who watch the film need help, because they might very well be so profoundly disturbed by what they see in the documentary about the lifestyle of one of the rich and famous. So not all lifestyles, not all individuals are worthy of imitation, by no means. And in fact, we read in the book of Romans, the passage that was read to us, that Paul is urging Christians to be very careful about this. And he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not follow the example of the world. Live a life that is different from the world. Do not imitate them. Do not imitate the lives of those who are outside of Christ. And thank God, that's often the case in the world in which we live. And there are surveys done. There was a survey done recently by, I think last year, by the Barna Group in the States. And they examined the lifestyles of professing believers, born-again evangelical Christians, as well as people in sort of fringe religious groups, as well as people at large. And what they found was this, that evangelicals emerged as the group most likely to do these kinds of things, right? So this is how evangelicals live. They're most likely, of all the people in the States, they're the most likely ones to do these kinds of things. Discuss spiritual matters with other people. Well, that's good. Volunteer at church or nonprofit organizations. Discuss political matters with other people. Discuss moral issues and conditions with others. Stop watching a television program because of its values or viewpoints. Go out of their way to encourage or compliment somebody. So evangelicals, born-again people, are most likely to do these things. Well, that's as it should be. And then they found that they're the group of society least likely to do these kinds of things. View pornographic media, read their horoscopes, use tobacco products, and so forth. They did find this, that of those people who profess to be atheistic, atheists and agnostics are the people most likely to do these kinds of things. Recycle used materials. But then it gets troubling. Visit an adult-only website. View pornographic media. Get legally drunk. Now, there's a troubling phrase. Have sexual intercourse with someone to whom they're not married, and so on. They're also least likely to volunteer at church or nonprofit organization, and so on. So Christians, it seems, are evidently living a different lifestyle, and that is as it should be. Paul is living a life worthy of imitation. That's the kind of life we're really striving to imitate, that kind of life. Paul says that he is to be imitated. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Paul's saying it's a good thing for you to imitate me. Because I'm imitating Christ in terms of my thinking, in terms of my teaching, in terms of my conversation, and in terms of my conduct. Philippians 3, 7, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So imitate me. And then he says here in verse 10, you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life. And verse 14, he says, having said in verse 10, you have carefully followed, he says, now you need to continue that. You must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So you've learned these things from me in terms of doctrine and in terms of conduct, and now you need to keep following my example. Keep being an imitator of me, says the Apostle Paul. Now, the implication for us is very clear, and I want to encourage you to strive to live a life worthy of imitation. Paul is living a life worthy of imitation. This is not a boastful thing with the apostle. This is inspired scripture. And all he's doing is, by the grace of God, because the glory always goes to God, if you do anything, says Paul, you do it by the grace of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it's all for the glory of God. It's all not in his own strength, and all the credit goes to the Lord with regard to whatever he does. So he lives a life striving to imitate Christ, and he says, now you imitate me, because here in my life you can see lived out the virtues of Christ. This is just an encouragement to sanctification. You and I ought to live a life then that is worthy of imitation. What if your children followed your example? When it comes to virtues in your life, what if they follow your example? What if they follow your example as regards ethics? The ethics that govern your conduct at work or in relationships with people. What if they follow your example as regards the priorities in your life? What's really important? You're not so much what you say is important, but what really is important? What is evidently important by the way in which you spend your money and time? What if they followed your example in terms of priorities? What if they followed your example in terms of commitment or lack thereof to church? What if they followed your example when it comes to telling people about Christ? So what if they followed in your footsteps? Now, would that be a good thing? Or would that be a bad thing? And if you then saw their life, would that be troubling? Or would you bow before God and say, thank you, Lord, for doing in them the gracious work you've done in me? So what if your children followed your example? What if everyone in the church was like you? How healthy would that local church be where everybody was just like you? In terms of your level of godliness, in terms of your commitment, in terms of your service, in terms of your passion? Would the church die out, or would it flourish if everybody was like you? Well, you see, we want to live the kind of life where the church would flourish if people were like me. That's the kind of life we strive to live. That's what I'm encouraging you, encouraging myself, urging my own heart. Let's live lives worthy of imitation, where in all humility and giving credit only to the grace of God and not to our being little good boy, but by the grace of God, I've lived like this, and here's an example for you. Not a perfect one, mind you, but a Christian one and a true one. So I want to urge you, live a life worthy of imitation, as did Paul. Secondly, a life rooted in truth. Here's a life rooted in truth. You see, verse 10, you have carefully followed my doctrine and manner of life. Verse 14, you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and so on and so forth. So here, you need to continue on in the truth. You need to continue on in the teaching, which is fundamental and foundational and formative in terms of how you live. Now, sadly, in terms of North America, the Christian church has proven to be sadly ignorant of fundamental biblical truths, fundamental biblical teaching. Again, I quote from this Barna group and surveys they've done as recently as last year as regards the theological grasp of the North American Evangelical Church. What do they understand? How do they think? What theological perceptions do they have? Well, listen to this. 3 out of 4 born-again adults believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. 3 of evangelical born-again Christians think there's errors in the Bible. That's a real problem. Three-quarters of born-again Christians believe that all people are basically good. That's a problem. 2 out of 3 argue that having faith is more important than which faith you embrace. That's utterly godless. You got to have faith. No, you got to have the right faith, the faith in the right person. That matters. But evangelical Christians say no. Only half of so-called born-again Christians reject the idea that because Jesus was human, he sinned. So half of professing born-again people believe that Jesus sinned. Well, that utterly destroys the gospel, you see. And you know that very well. And so on and so forth. So there are some fundamental problems with those who say they're born again in terms of their theological understanding. Biblically and theologically ignorant. Well, Paul says, no, that must not be the case. The truth is fundamental. And he says to Timothy, your blood must be bibline. And he says, your theology must be Pauline, because what you've learned from me, continue in that. The truth that I've taught you, keep going. Be a man of truth. Good teaching is something we must hang on to. We must guard and protect the gospel. And the reason is clear. Because if we want to grow as Christians, if we want to live the consistent Christian life, we must know the truth. Look at verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Here's the purpose. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Therefore, preach the word. So, If you are to live the Christian life in a consistent manner, in keeping with the principles and precepts of the Word, you need to know the Scriptures. You need to be familiar with the truth. This pulpit needs to teach the Bible. And if we want to see people saved, we must guard the gospel. That's Paul's great concern in 2 Timothy. And we must propagate that gospel. Because Romans 1:16 says, it's the gospel that's the power of God under salvation. So guard it, protect it, and preach it. So the God-honoring life, the life we strive to live then, must be a life rooted in the truth. Your life must be a life rooted in the truth. And what's that going to look like? Well, you're going to have a biblical grounding. That is, you read your Bible. You know, a life rooted in truth is a life where the individual reads his Bible. It's not rocket science. It's not complicated. You read your Bible. You study your Bible. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. In Psalm 1, the righteous man, oh, he prospers. Why does he prosper? Well, because he meditates on the word of God day and night. He delights in the Scriptures. The Scriptures, that's the bread of life to him. He loves to read it. He delights in it. And it feeds his soul and it transforms his life. He has a biblical grounding. And then you have a Berean spirit. You have a Berean spirit. The Bereans, you see, in Acts chapter 17, when they listened to Paul, they received the word eagerly. That's good. And they received the word with discernment. Because Luke says, they examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they listened to Paul, and they did so with a measure of excitement, but they examined what he said in light of the Scriptures. And that's always what evangelical Christians do. They don't take the word of a fallible and sinful man. They listen to sermons with their Bibles open because they think about these things. They discern by the grace of God and they test what's said by the Scriptures. Now, there are people every week sitting in places like the Meeting House and other establishments of heterodoxy, and they don't see that what they're hearing from the pulpit is inconsistent with what they read in their Bibles. And so you see, Christians need a Berean spirit. Every Christian sitting in any Christian church needs to have a Berean spirit if you're going to be rooted and grounded in the truth. You need to have a devoted heart. We need to have a devoted heart. If we really love the truth of God and are trying to live according to the truth of God, then we need to be devoted enough to it to be willing to pay the price for what we believe. Because that's what happened here with Paul and happened with Timothy as well. Paul was a teacher of the truth. He was paying the price for it. As he spoke, he was paying the price for it. Look at verses 11 and following. Persecutions. Afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. Timothy was from Lystra. He had witnessed these persecutions. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Paul, as he speaks, is awaiting execution. Both Paul and Timothy would become martyrs to the faith. And as Paul writes, the executioner is sharpening his sword, so that Paul's head would be lopped off with just one fell swoop. And so we need to be devoted to the truth, willing to pay the price, because one day we might be forced to cough up large amounts of money to pay for court costs, or we might be forced to fight for the right to preach the things we do and condemn the sins that we condemn and proclaim the exclusivity of Christ. We can do that today, but we might not be able to do it in days to come, and we might have to suffer the consequences. People are suffering the consequences all around the world. That day may come, and we must be so devoted to the truth that we're not going to go and run and hide in a corner, but we're willing to fight the good fight, willing to maybe cough up a great deal of cash for court fees or
give up tax-exempt status or the like, or in some cases maybe go to jail. Not unthinkable things, but it comes to a point where the question is asked, how devoted are you to the truth? Are you willing to pay the price for this truth? Down through the centuries, Christians have been devoted to the truth of God, so much so that they've not simply, gone to prison or suffered some harassment, but I mean laid down their lives. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. And then we need to have a consistent Christian life. If your life is rooted in the truth, you need to have a consistent Christian life. That's what Paul did. Paul spoke the truth, and he lived out the truth. His life didn't contradict what he said. Chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And so Paul taught these things, and he lived them out in his life. He was consistent. You notice in verse 10, our passage, he says, you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life. Now that's quite a thing to put those two things together. It's not a matter of do as I say, not as I do. No, he says, you have followed my teaching and my lifestyle. Because they don't contradict each other. Paul's life was consistent. And then lastly, we're going to have a teaching approach. If we live a life rooted in the truth, we know that we have the truth. It's not arrogant to say that, because we know the truth because God taught us the truth. We have the truth and we want to pass it on. We want to pass it on, especially to our children. Just like Timothy's mother and grandmother did, if you look at verse 15, from childhood he's known the Holy Scriptures. His mother, his grandmother, probably not his father because apparently he was not a believer, but his mother and his grandmother taught him the Holy Scriptures. And so we want our homes to be greenhouses where children are plants which flourish and are well nourished in the truth of God. Our homes need to be safe places where children can come and ask us hard questions about life and about reality and about truth and about God and about sin and about suffering, and they receive from us patient answers, thoughtful, honest, biblically based answers. They get that from us. My time as a high school teacher, I taught high school for some years, and what it taught me was that that's often not the case. Even in Christian homes, it's often not the case that children can ask questions and get thoughtful answers. And so we want to remember that children will get answers, and we want to make sure they get the best answers from us, good answers from us. So you see, our lives need to be worthy of imitation. Our lives need to be rooted in the truth. And thirdly, our lives need to be marked by godliness. We need to live a life marked by godliness. And when you read the Gospels, you are struck by the beauty of Christ. You're struck by many things, but one of the things you see is the beauty of Christ. When you read the Gospels, you see how righteous he is. How the beauty of holiness shines through Christ. And you're moved to pray things like this: let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. May his spirit divine all my being refine. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. You read the Gospels and that's what you want. You see his beauty, and you want something of that beauty yourself in your own life, that others might see the beauty of Christ in you. Listen to Augustine. He writes about the beauty of the Lord Jesus. He says, he then is beautiful in heaven, beautiful on earth, beautiful in the womb, beautiful in his parents' arms, beautiful in his miracles, beautiful under the scourge, beautiful when inviting to life, beautiful when laying down his life, beautiful in taking it up again, beautiful on the cross, beautiful in the sepulcher, and beautiful in heaven. That's the Lord Jesus. Beautiful, perfect, spotless, righteous, holy, the fairest of 10,000. There's a man who, his name is Charles Kingsley. He was an Anglican minister in the 1800s, and when he died, it seems as if he had insight into heaven. And as he was dying, he said, "How beautiful God is." He says, "How beautiful God is." And then he dies. And it's the beauty of holiness. And Paul, you see, Paul's life reflects that beauty. That's why he can say, "Be an imitator of me as I am of Christ," without any sense of arrogance. Because he is seeing in his life simply the outshining of the beauty of Christ. The holiness, the virtues of Jesus are being worked in him by the Spirit through the Word. And he says, "Now look at this. That's his beauty. And you strive for that as well." So when you look at Paul, what do you see? Well, verse 10, "You have carefully followed my doctrine." My doctrine. Jesus is our prophet. He's our teacher. You know, some people, when they talk all about themselves. Their conversation is a self-absorbed kind of conversation, where they talk about things that are silly, things that are empty, things that are frothy or depressing or critical or even perverse at times and often pointless. And we talk about these kinds of things. But when you talk to Paul, you get truth. When you're in conversation with the apostle, you get conversation that's edifying, conversation that will build you up, conversation where if you walk away, you will have been the better for it. Because he's a man of truth. And men like Paul, they will teach in formal settings like this. But then when you talk to them in informal settings, they can't help but talk about the things that really matter. So he says, you know my teaching. Just comes out all the time. So what's your conversation like? What kinds of words flow trippingly from your tongue? Are they edifying? Paul says in Ephesians 4, speak those things that are edifying. So you look at Paul, you see my doctrine. What else do you see? Well, my manner of life. He says, you can look at my manner of life. And Paul could confidently point to his manner of life, his lifestyle, and say, well, it's consistent with my teaching. So can I also put my lifestyle right next to my teaching and feel that they're not contradictory? Your way of life, your priorities, your spending habits, your leisure time, your speech, the way you treat people you don't know who have just run across your path, your private moments, your emotional life, your demeanor, are all of these consistent with your teaching? Paul says, well, you know my life, my doctrine, and you know that they're in sync. His purpose. You see, again, verse 10, you've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose. This is his aim in life. What's your aim in life? Paul's spiritual ambitions. These are the things that motivated him in life. What's he concerned about? Well, he's concerned about, ultimately, the glory of God. He's concerned also about the saving of souls. And he's concerned also about the sanctifying of the saints. These are the things that are the dominant concerns of Paul's life, the great aims of his existence. So can you and I do this? Can we take this for the glory of God? Can we take that banner and put it over every compartment of our lives? Every compartment of your life, every area. Can you say this? Can you say, it's for the glory of God? And this over here. And this is for the glory of God. and this. It's for the glory of God. Can we say that? Paul says, saved people, those who know Christ, they live as he has lived. Jesus, it was meat and drink for him to glorify his God. And we follow in his footsteps. We're an imitator of Christ. And every area of my life is to be for his glory. That's my purpose. Everything else is subordinate to those things. It's faith. And when Paul talks about faith, he probably means faithfulness. And the Spirit has worked faithfulness in Paul. He can say, I'm a faithful man. One aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. The Spirit of Christ worked that in Paul. Has he worked that in you? Are you a faithful woman? A faithful man? A faithful Christian is someone who's committed to the truth and committed to living that truth out in his life. He's reliable in service. She's dependable in terms of her integrity. And you're the same person, you know. You're the same person at church as you are at home, as you are at work, as you are in your relationships, as you are when you meet people you don't know, as you are when you're away on a business trip of some. You're the same person in all of those circumstances. Why? Because you're faithful. You have a Lord you serve. You have truth you live by. Faithful, faithful. Faithful. Timothy could look at Paul and see faithfulness. How can my family look at me and see faithfulness? That's the question. Then there's love. There's love. He says, you can see love in me. That's the great mark of the Christian. Paul says, you can see that in me. And this is in stark contrast to the false teachers and the people in the world as you read about them in verses 1 to 9. Because what marks them? Well, they're lovers of self, not lovers of God. That's the great characteristic of the world. They're lovers of self and they're not lovers of God. But Paul is different, and those who imitate Paul are different, and those who are Christians are different. They're like this, but you are marked by love. That's the great mark of the Christian. And so you're putting to death selfishness. You know, the dust of this selfish world clings to us, but we're constantly trying to rid ourselves of that, wash ourselves of that kind of thing. We're trying to be, by the grace of God, like Christ. Be an imitator of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're trying to be selfless. We're trying to be like the Lord Jesus, who thought more about others than himself. You know, there's an illustration of being self-absorbed that I've told you about before, but in my mind, I think it's been years, so I think I'll tell it to you again. And there was a show in the 80s, I think it was, called WKRP in Cincinnati, and these people worked in a big building. And it was an old building and a treasured building. And then the news came that they were going to tear that building down. And everybody was sitting around talking, troubled about this. This needs to be stopped. We need to try and do something because it's terrible that this building's being torn down. And then one man, he stops everybody. He says, wait, how does this affect me? You see, that's the mentality of the world. That's the mentality of someone outside of Christ. And we don't want it to be the mentality of someone in Christ. We don't always say, wait, how does it affect me? No, that's not the Christ-like mind. The Christ-like mind says, what about God? That's why in the Lord's Prayer, he says, what do you pray for? What do you pray? Hallowed be your name. That's the first concern. That's the great question. And then we ask about others. How does this affect others? What about others? And then ourselves. That's Christian love, you see. Paul says, you can see that in me. You can see that in me. And then there's perseverance, lastly. Perseverance, steadfastness. Steadfastness is the way the ESV puts it. It's right. This is patience in regard to trying circumstances. Patience in regard to trying circumstances. Now, you'll see the word patience there before, and that's patience in regard to aggravating people. You know, there are people in life who are aggravating. They rub you the wrong way. And you need to be patient with them. The Bible says be patient with these people. They may not be doing anything wrong, but they aggravate you. Be patient with them. Jesus was patient with his people. You remember in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, this is just before the cross. Jesus is about to go to the cross. And you know what the disciples are saying? They're saying, wait a minute. Who's the greatest amongst us? And rather than destroy them, which is what I would have done because I have no patience, Jesus teaches them. He's patient with them. He's patient with you. He's patient with me. And we need to be patient with one another. So there's patience with aggravating people. And then a word that's sometimes translated patience really means perseverance. And that is patient endurance under difficult circumstances. So we need to be patient with difficult people and patient with difficult circumstances. And Christians are like that. I've often seen it's been my privilege to see many, many Christians give absolutely stunning proof of omnipotence by the way in which they have patiently endured extraordinarily difficult circumstances. Maybe it's the breakdown of a family. Maybe it's the destruction of the body by something like cancer. But extraordinary difficulty. And they've patiently endured. And like Job, they said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Paul says, "You see this patience, this endurance in me." And so, you and I, we need to be men and women of truth and men and women of godliness. And lastly, there's a life characterized by suffering. So a life that's worthy of imitation, a life that is rooted in the truth, a life of godliness, and a life that is marked by suffering. A life characterized by suffering. You see, the kind of life Paul led, the kind of godly life that involves suffering, that's the kind of life that ought to be celebrated and ought to be memorialized when they're gone. But often it's not so. I have a photograph on my phone, an iPad, of the spot in England where Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were martyred. They were burned at the stake for their faith, for the stuff we believe in. They were burned there. They were killed there. And it's in a road. I have a picture, and there's a road, and there's a little spot where there's a cross put there with stones. And in this picture, there's two people walking that way. They don't know where Latimer and Ridley died. And there's a fellow riding this way on his bicycle. And there's some people sitting over here. They're drinking, I guess, tea or something. It's like, do you know that right there, for the faith, they died? The world doesn't care, but we care, and we know that suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. Verses 11 to 13, and anybody who wants to live a godly life, as we all ought to, everyone who wants to live a godly life will suffer. And we're not always going to be martyred. You read from Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Sometimes it's what they say to you. It's what they say about you. And sometimes it's family members who say things about you. And it's friends who say things to you. And words can cut right to the heart. But Paul's comforted. Paul is not depressed and despairing over the fact that the Christian life, is difficult. No, he says, look, we are privileged to suffer for Christ. He says that in Philippians 1:29. It's been granted to us not just to believe, but to suffer. We're privileged to suffer for Christ. And then we're expected to suffer for Christ. Verse 12 says, you ought to realize that everybody who lives godly is going to experience persecution. This world doesn't love God. It doesn't love Christ, and so it doesn't love righteousness. And so if you live that way, they're going to be upset with you. So don't be surprised. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes your way. So if someone says something nasty to you, we're not shocked. So we're privileged to suffer. We're expected to suffer. We're useful when we suffer. The whole epistle of the Philippians is all about the fact that Paul is suffering, but it's useful. And in chapter 1, he says, oh, I'm suffering for the gospel, but I'm so happy because it means that the gospel is going out and people are talking about Christ and people are coming to Christ. Oh, it's very useful, he says, this suffering of mine. And so that's all right. And then he says, we're enabled to suffer for Christ. You see, chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy, he says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Because when you suffer, you know, God will give you strength. You're not on your own in this. And he'll help you. Well, I'm setting this before you. This is Paul. This is his life. It's a life worthy of imitation. It's a life rooted in the truth. It's a life marked by godliness and characterized by suffering. And all of this is for the glory of God. That's the kind of life we strive for. That's the kind of life we want to follow. That's the kind of life we need to imitate. Two things in conclusion. Thank God that he enables us. I can't live that kind of life. I don't have the wherewithal to live that kind of life. I know I'm 61 now. Occasionally, I've tried to live in my own strength. I've tried to do the right thing in my own abilities and failed just miserably. I know by bitter experience you can't do this in your own strength. Now, we know from the scriptures that by the grace of God you can. I mean, how did Paul live like this? Well, it's only the grace of God. It's only the strength that comes from Christ. So how can we live like that? Well, the same grace and the same strength. And then the glory goes to God. So thank God that Christ enables us. And secondly, in conclusion, thank God that Christ saves us. Thank God that Christ saves us. And if you're not a believer, you see, you must not think that this is how you're saved. I've not been talking about how to become a Christian. I've been talking about how to live like a Christian, how a Christian ought to live. I've not been talking about, Paul's not been talking about, if you do this, you'll be saved. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this. The saving comes before the living. You're saved first. And then you live it out. You come to Christ for salvation. And then Christ sends you to live for his glory. That's the order. You reverse the order, you don't have Christianity. You have every other religion and every other sect. But it's not Christianity, it's not the gospel, and it's hopeless. Because you can't do it. So we thank God, we as Christians, thank God that he enables us to live as we should. And this morning you can thank God that Christ saves you. You're not to go and say, well, I'm going to try and what that guy said is right. I'm going to try and do that. And I think, you know, if I really put my mind to it, because everybody around me tells me, you can do whatever you want. I put my mind to it. I think I'm going to do it. I'm going to get there. Wish me luck. No, you'll go to hell. You go right to hell. Saved by grace through faith in Christ. And then, by grace, you live this out. Saving grace, and then strengthening grace for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you then for all of your mercies to us. We can't have an anxious thought by ourselves, but Oh, you've been so good to us. You've sent your Son and you've given us your Spirit. And the triune God has saved us so that we might live, truly live in God. And then live out in our lives the virtues which we see in the Lord Jesus. Bless those who are strangers to grace and draw them to your Son, we pray. Bless us so that we might live for his honor and for his praise. For Jesus' sake, amen.